shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say it to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered all the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on men and beasts. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt, and the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on men and beasts. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and into the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put the division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it will not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. The sermon is entitled, A Portrait of Yahweh Through the Plagues, Part 1.
If you were asked, what is the name of the God you worship? What is your answer? Does the God have a name? If so, what is this? What is it? Well, God made known his name to Moses, and that's back in chapter 3. And if I may refer you to Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this, and said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is God's name. I am that I am. I will be that I will be. Actually, this is derived from the simplest verb form we can find in the Hebrew language. And it's haya, and it is like our English verb to be. This name of God, as translated in Exodus 3, is always translated in the English versions, L-O-R-D, all in caps. So every time when you read in, when the L-O-R-D is spelled in caps, that is the personal name of God. It is derived from four letters. In Hebrew, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is Y-H-W-H, transliterated into English. And you notice that Y-H-W-H are what? Consonants. No vowels. How can you pronounce a word like this? So, depending on the vowels that are supplied to these four letters, usually called the tetragrammaton, depending on the vowels attached to these four letters, you can actually have a two-syllable or three-syllable word. Two-syllable is pronounced, therefore, as Yahweh. Or three-syllable becomes Jehovah. So whether you say Jehovah or Yahweh, the attempt there is to try to translate the personal name of God. So if someone were to ask you, what is the name of your God you worship? You can say Jehovah, because God's name is in these four letters, Y-H-W-H. The importance of this name can be seen in the frequency in which it is used in the Bible, Old Testament. One Bible scholar says that this word, Y-H-W-H, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, occurs 6,828 times. That is more than three times as often as the simple word sometimes is translated God, G-O-D, El or Elohim. But that is the generic name of God. But God is identified by his personal name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H, pronounced sometimes as Yahweh or sometimes as Jehovah. And it points us to this understanding that God wishes, God desires to be known not only as a generic deity, El or Elohim, but also as a specific person with a name. The name that carries his unique character. At the time when you and I see this word in the Old Testament, or read this, we must straight away tell ourselves, here's a God who desires an ongoing relationship with his people. Here's a God who fights for them. Here's a God who is with them. Here's a God who is always looking out for them. Here's a God who is always faithful, always keeps his promises. And by the way, in fact, some Bible scholars will look at God's name, his personal name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H, and say that they convey to us some attributes or what it represents. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells us that God is self-existent. Nobody caused him to come into being. He is what we call the first cause uncaused. God is not only self-existent, he's also self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody or anything. And God is also eternal or everlasting. And God is also unchangeable. Sometimes theologians will use the word immutable. And the four letters, some Bible scholars say, these are what we call the four bearings, north, south, east, west. you know, means God is all-encompassing. So you see, this personal name of God carries with it such huge significance. So every time when you and I comes to look at this name as, okay, what's the name of your God? My name, the name of my God is, whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah, tells us, here's a God who desires, who wishes to have a personal relationship with us, who goes out of his way to rescue us from our rebellion, who is always acting on our behalf, who fights for us, who delivers us. The God who is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, all-encompassing. This is the God we worship. And his personal name is Yahweh or Jehovah. And by the way, don't get carried away when people use the word Yahweh or Jehovah, because there's a school of thought that says that because the Hebrews treats the name of God as so holy. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A Hebrew reader looks at the scripture and he comes to this tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Yahweh. What does he say? He says Adonai. Because God's name is too holy to be uttered. And a Hebrew listener in a congregation hears the word Adonai and says, yeah, that's the personal name of God being referred. And because the God's name has not been pronounced over the centuries, today, some Bible scholars believe that we have lost the genuine pronunciation of this word because there's no vowels. Right? Yo-he, wow-he. And so, 30, 40 years ago, people would use the word Jehovah. But nowadays, people like to use the word Yahweh. Whether it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the attempt is to identify this God of the Bible. So get this right and know who this God is. This God that we worship. Okay, now we are saying that in this sermon, we're trying to, you know, this is a huge passage. We cannot address everything, but we're going to look from this perspective. We're trying to find out how God is revealing himself through these plagues. And we are looking at the first four. Next week, we'll take from fifth to the tenth. If you observe the study of Exodus carefully, from chapters 1 to 6, we are saying that here is a God who hears. This Yahweh God is the God who hears. He listens to the cries and the agonies of his people. He knows what is happening to his people. Then in chapter 7 onwards to chapter 12, it's not only just a God who hears, but a God who delivers, a God who rescues. And the message today, if I can just summarize and say, this is what we are going to learn. God is telling us through these first four plagues that he is a God who is supreme over all and no one else can even get close to that. And he demonstrates this in two ways, by the way he delivers his people and by the way he deals with those who defy him. Delivers his people, the people of Israel, the people of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we're going to see this happening. God is supreme. There's no one else besides him. He's the only one and true living God. And we are to bow down to him. Plague number one. Water turned to blood. Polluted now, river. This first plague strikes at the very heart of the Egyptian way of life and culture. You see, to the Egyptians, the Nile River provides for them their understanding of their greatness. That's how closely they are associated with this river now. The people of Egypt worship this river now, and they have a god. And the name is called Hapi. I think that's correct pronunciation. It's H-A-P-I. And Hapi was associated with water, with life, with fertility. Therefore, what happened to Nile River when it became polluted, attacked at the heart of the Egyptians' understanding of their gods. And God is telling them, I'm greater than your God. Also bear in mind what happened in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, after the midwives refused to kill the Israelites' male babies, Pharaoh then instructed who? Instructed the ordinary Egyptians, the Egyptian citizens, to do what? To throw every Israelite male baby into the river now. So, when God attacks now, it's not only about the gods of the Egyptians. It's also about retribution, judgment, for the terrible atrocities done to the people of Israel. The intent of this plague is mentioned for us clearly in verse 18 of chapter 7. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. And the Lord there is what? All caps, huh? Right? I'm the Lord. That's the intent. By this, God wants the Egyptians to know that he's the Lord. By this, God wants his people to know that he is the Lord. God, through this first plague, leveled his first blow against the Egyptians. Their worship of the Nile, their use of the Nile to kill Hebrew children, their dependence on the Nile for their life, they all converge in this plague. Their worship of this Nile, the God, is now directly challenged. In fact, God used it against them in stunning ways. For Egypt, God acts in a way that causes suffering, right? When Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God as God, so God responds with this plague. And we will notice God increasingly responds to Pharaoh's disobedience and refusal to bow to him with what we call escalating series of plagues. You will observe the plagues became more and more intense. So what we are saying is this: if you are subject to God, he will fight for you. However, if you stand against God, you have every reason to be afraid, every reason to worry. Here we see what we call the two polar opposites, consequences. You see, for Israel, God demonstrates his love by taking drastic measures to free them. This plague number one, because what did God say? Let my people go. This first plague. And then to the plague number 10. This God demonstrates his care for his people. You know, sometimes they want to help us. They will use, sometimes they, with words, they want to encourage us. Sometimes they give us some advice. And even sometimes they come and help us by doing something for us. But I want you to notice, it seems that it's correct, observation by commentators, God is willing to get involved even in a messy situation. And he takes the necessary steps to free his people. That's our God. He gets involved even in messy situations with the intent of delivering us. Many of us are familiar with Romans 8:31. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember that? If God is for us, who can be against us? There is a big difference between have God for us and against us. It is better to be a slave with God on your side than to be a king who stands against. It's better to be a slave with God on your side than to be a king who stands against God. This time could apply. We say that we are followers of Jesus, and New Testament always sometimes portray that we are slaves to God. It's better to be a slave with Jesus on our side than to be a king, that one, someone who wants to run his or her own life and be against God. Your choice, your call. Plague number two. Verses 1 to 3, chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. Of course, the river Nile was home to vast number of frogs, we are told. The Egyptian goddess, Heget, H-E-Q-U-E-T, was the frog god. And she was connected to life, fertility, and especially childbirth. And God is saying that he's going to make the Egyptians now, instead of worshipping the frog, despise the frog. Make the thing turn against them. And this is what he says in verses 3 and 4. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. Frogs everywhere. Now, maybe if it happened in Singapore or in China, we are very happy. Then we can have frog legs, you know, then frog soup or porridge or whatever, you know. No, no, no. This kind of frogs, maybe not edible one. Huh? Anyway, at Moses' and Aaron's command, here is this army of frogs that covered the land. And notice, the Pharaoh's magicians could also replicate, you know, this miracle. But what they couldn't do, you notice? They could not reverse it. That's why in verse 8, Pharaoh cried out to Moses and Aaron, please, plead on our behalf, get rid of the frogs. Again, here is a distinction you need to notice. Our God is truly supreme. He can cause the frogs to appear, and he could also stop them at his command. That's a big distinction between the Egyptians, magicians, and Moses and Aaron. Again, Moses states this very familiar theme, right, in the 10 plagues. Now in verse 10, Moses says, in answer to Pharaoh, in fact, Moses actually in a very comical way, you know, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs, Pharaoh? Tell me, right? And then his reply is, okay, Pharaoh said tomorrow, okay, be it as you say. So that, this is a purpose clause, it's a reason. So that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Same thing. Same thing. God is underlying, emphasizing that he is God and Pharaoh is not. Of course, Moses prayed to God, right, about the frogs, and the frogs began to die. Verses 13 to 14, and the Lord did Moses, the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. It must be very, very smelly. Anyway, even though God had dealt this fatal blow to the two, in my opinion, more important gods of Egypt, the Nile and the frogs, Pharaoh was still unwilling to obey, to submit to God, right? Now we have plague number three, the gnats. The Hebrew word for gnats, net, could also refer to mosquitoes or even lice. So it really doesn't matter whether it's gnats or mosquitoes. What we need to get into our head and the picture is, see this picture is, this thing flying around your face, you know, going up your ears, up your nose, crawling in your neck, whatever, to say the least, is most annoying. I remember the experience of having a summertime in Perth. I mean, house flies everywhere. Those of you who live in Perth, I don't know how you manage. I look at that, I want to give up. I want to go home already. I don't want to come to Perth anymore. It's house flies everywhere. And sometimes if you're not careful, when you are eating food, you eat the flies as well. And this host of us told us, it's okay, they are okay, and they are clean, you know, it's okay. They're part of proteins. Yeah, but no, not us. Yeah. Okay, this is it. Now, when the magicians, not musicians. Okay, when the magicians, they tried to recreate this play. This time they were not able to do it, right? And this is verse 19. Their testimony to Pharaoh was what? This is the finger of God. What is that? This is the work of God. This is the work of God. God is saying, I'm supreme, I'm in charge, I'm in control. This past week, while having lunch with KC Bay and parents of 1G, I heard this wonderful testimony from KC. He said that he was driving, this was like, he said about 20 years ago, he was driving on the Keppel Expressway, and it was pouring. The rain was very intense, and visibility became very low. Now, if you know who KC Bay is, he's also suffering from glaucoma, and then his vision is not good. He said at that point in time, as he was driving, he really cried out to God. And he cried out to God, God, have mercy. You know, I'm still okay. At that time, he said, I was only about almost 60 years old. God, I want to live longer. That's one more. But number two, he said, more importantly, God, I do not want to cause harm to the other fellow road users. You know, I don't want to hit them or etc. And he prayed, God, please. God miraculously answered that prayer. He said, within a short while, the heavy downpour turned into a light shower. And as he was driving, he said, he remembered there was a 5-ton truck that overtook him on the left. And he saw three words at the back of the truck. What are the three words? Guess. He asked me to guess. I couldn't. Three words. Praise the Lord. He was taken aback. This is the finger of God. This is the work of God. And he told me, he said, God is telling me, this is what I did. What a testimony. To me, as I look at his life, I was saying to him, this is a defining moment for you. It's an encounter with God that he remembered until this day. By the way, can you recall in your life any defining moment that God is so real to you that until today you still remember that? That is important. This will keep you going, especially as you encounter trials in life. Need to go quickly to plague number four. This plague of flies is very different from the other three, because now God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Look at verses 22 to 23 of chapter 8. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there. Again, the purpose clause. That is so that, same thing, you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And he goes on further. God says, I will put a division, a distinction between my people, the Israelites, and your people, Pharaoh's people, the Egyptians. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen. And this is the first time in this series of plagues that God has separated Israelites, my people, and your people. I don't know whether you have heard of people who talk about the fatherhood of all mankind, even in Christian context. We don't espouse to that. There's no such thing as fatherhood of all mankind. Yes, we acknowledge that God is the creator of all mankind, but he is father to only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So, this morning, is God just your God, or is this God also your Father? The only distinction between God as Creator and God as Father is this personal relationship with Jesus. Do you have it? God God is revealing that to us. It's not just God. God is my Father. Actually, as you look at this plagues, it seems like the intent is quite clear. That God wants us to acknowledge Him as the Lord, the supreme God, the one who is true and living, the one who is above all. That's what He's getting at. That He is supreme. Anything, anyone that we bow to, we submit to, we obey, we worship, other than this God, who has revealed Himself as Yahweh, who is with us, who is for us, who fights for us, who acts on our behalf, who is also the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable God, who is all-encompassing God. He says, anyone, anything that you bow down to or submit to or obey, other than this God, is what? It's an idol. It's a counterfeit God. It's a false God. And you may ask yourself, you say, okay, you know, I don't think I'm an idol worshiper. Well, you may not think you are the idol worshiper because your definition may be too narrow. Timothy Keller, the pastor in New York City, this probably must be one of his most popular books, in his book called Counterfeit Gods, he helps us to expand our understanding of idolatry. He says, what's an idol? Very interesting. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination more than God. What's a counterfeit God? A counterfeit God is anything so central, so essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I ask you this morning, is there anything, anyone more important than this Yahweh God that who has revealed Himself to us? Anything, anyone that absorbs your heart, your imagination? Is there anything, anyone that is so central, so essential to your life that should you lose it, you say, I don't think I want to live anymore? If it's not the God of the Bible, whatever that thing or that person is, that is your idol. That is your false God. And it's a serious question, really. If I hear people come to tell me, Pastor, I don't think life is worth living anymore because my beloved spouse is no longer with me. Your spouse, therefore, has become your idol. So pass on, you shouldn't grieve. You should. You must. But if your spouse is the reason for your existence, I think it's raison d'être, you know, this French, right? The reason for your living. That's wrong. That's your idol. If it's your career, it's your bank account, it's your good looks, it's your intelligence, that can well be your false God, your counterfeit God, your idol. So this morning, as we look at this passage, one of the things that God wants you and I to confront is there a false God in my life? Anything that is more important, anything that absorbs my heart and my imagination, anything that is so central and essential in my life that if I were to lose it, I'd rather die. It's actually your God and not a God of the Bible. But I want to warn you that, as this passage has warned us, that if it's these idols, this false God, be careful, because they can become the means of your destruction. Just like the Egyptian gods, they were consumed, but God turned it around and caused them to ruin their lives. I hope this morning you would spend time just before communion to really, really examine and search your hearts. Who is my God? Who truly is my God? I want to end quickly by saying a few words about Jesus, the great I am. God's personal name in Exodus is I am, right? I am that I am. I will be that I will be. I am sent you, he said to Moses. This great I am is most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And those of you who have been doing the Bible study with Elder Wendell on the book of Matthew, and those of you in the DG, the CBS leaders, and then of course now the DG, you would have known, right? Jesus is, according to Matthew, the promised Messiah. And he is given this name, Jesus, meaning what? Savior, rescuer. Just like God was the rescuer, the deliverer of the Exodus, Jesus is the rescuer, the deliverer in the New Testament. Jesus is also given to another name. What's that the other name? Emmanuel. Just as God was with his people in the Old Testament, Exodus, he is with us, his people, in the New Testament. Jesus, the great I am. This God, this Jesus, who desires to have an ongoing relationship with you, who is absolutely faithful, who is there for you, who acts on your behalf, this is the Jesus that desires to draw near to you. We studied, we had a series of sermons last year, right, on the Gospel of John, and you remember the I am sayings of Jesus, right? The I am, it's the same. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? All this, Jesus is claiming that he is God. He is the great I am of the Old Testament. And remember in John chapter 8, where Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders, and he made this statement before Abraham, I am. The crowd was, they pick up stones to throw at him. Stoning someone in the Old Testament is reserved for people who claim to be God. And Jesus is precisely doing that. I am. I am. So those of you who are seated here who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to say to you that this is the Jesus that can rescue you, can deliver you from your slavery to those false gods that you may have in your life. Those things you think that can bring you meaning and value in life. Jesus is here to rescue you from that. Because he's the one who can give you lasting meaning and purpose in life. As someone puts it this way, he says, if you believe in Jesus, he can truly fulfill you. And if you fail you, if you fail him, he can truly forgive you. But if your trust is in false gods or the idols, if you believe in them, and if you fail them, they will turn against you. Your choice. And for those of us who have embraced Jesus as our Savior, this is the time we want to pause and come to the Lord's table to remember what he has accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. Jesus says, take, eat, drink this in remembrance of me. We are forgetful people. So today God has given us yet another opportunity